The scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words.
When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. This is God's word.
Wow, this is incredible. Welcome, happy Easter. Thanks so much for being with us on this epic day in the life of our church. Our renovation isn't complete, but there's something fitting, right, about going ahead and opening our doors to the city anyway. There's a long-standing tradition you may be aware of churches that have opened their doors, welcomed people in years, sometimes centuries, before the renovation was complete. Modern example of this is the Sagrada Familia in Barcelona that began its construction in 1882. Still is not complete, but for years have been welcoming people in to worship. So, you know, we're in good company here. Also, love that we've been able to open our doors to the city on Easter, right? It's pretty cool. For me, the heart of Easter is the heart of Christianity. And it's also so much about what we want to be at City Church. So on this first Easter for us in our new home, let's reflect together a little bit about that first Easter. What is it we need to appreciate? Three things, at least. First of all, the perplexity of Easter. Second, the people of Easter. And finally, the power of Easter. So first, the perplexity of Easter. Sometimes people assume the first followers of Jesus were gullible, ready to believe any miraculous thing, but the New Testament paints a very different picture. The empty tomb was first discovered and reported by women who, when they appeared at the empty tomb, were at a loss. They were baffled, perplexed. Two angels appeared, explained everything that was going on. They race back to share this staggering news with all the male disciples. How did they reply? Luke tells us they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Idle tales. Another translation puts it, they simply did not believe. That word in Greek for idle tales or nonsense is found in ancient Greek medical text referring to delirious speech of someone with a fever. So these men are sitting there listening to these women report this, and it seems like the ramblings of someone who's not in their right mind. It's an important detail for this reason. If Luke were fabricating this story, he would never have included women as the original eyewitnesses of the empty tomb. Why? Because in that culture, sadly, women did not have social or legal standing. They could not testify in a court of law, for instance, because their testimony wasn't considered credible. Similarly, if Luke was just manufacturing this story, he wouldn't have presented all of Jesus' closest followers as highly skeptical and suspicious, even cynical. And yet, that's how the story reads. Maybe because it actually happened. It has that earmark of authenticity. New Testament scholar Leon Morris put it this way: the apostles were not men poised on the brink of belief, needing only the shadow of an excuse before launching forth into a proclamation of resurrection. They were utterly skeptical. And it's these kinds of details that find their way not just into Luke's account of Easter, but the other gospel narratives as well. Think of it this way. It's pretty stunning that Easter begins not with certainty, but with doubt. What are we to make of that? More importantly, what are we to make about the fact that all of these people pivot when they realize Jesus has been raised from the dead and move out in life as courageous followers of Jesus, arguably the most indomitable force the world has ever seen, many of them risking their lives, suffering, plenty of them dying for what they believed. So, how do you explain that kind of radical transformation? The Japanese novelist Shusaku Endo says that if you take this story seriously, the things we're talking about, and still choose not to believe in the resurrection, he says, quote, "We will be forced to believe that what did hit the disciples was some other amazing event, different in kind, yet of equal force in its electrifying intensity." But good luck identifying that event. If you're like me, belief does not come easily. But it's so disarming, isn't it, that it didn't come easily for the first followers of Jesus and the first witnesses of the empty tomb. I think for a lot of us, when you bake into our modern experience of religion and spirituality, different difficult experiences that we've had with religious people or religious institutions, faith becomes all the more perplexing. In my own experience, nothing has helped me more when I have felt the creep of doubt coming in or that destabilizing feeling because of disillusionment with the church. Nothing's helped me more than recentering the resurrection. Thinking through the evidence, the plausibility of it, it has a way of anchoring us in our faith. It has a way of giving to us that electrifying intensity to rejuvenate our faith or to bring us to faith. That's the perplexity of Easter. I think that that kind of electrifying intensity of the resurrection that's worked so powerfully throughout the ages is also something that can affect you and me today. Secondly, the people of Easter. Because the other thing that's helped me kind of regain my footing in difficult times is looking at the faces of Easter that humanize this story so beautifully. So first take, for instance, Luke. He's the one who wrote this account. Interesting guy. He was a Gentile, which means he wasn't part of the religious subculture of all these first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb. He was highly educated. Scholars will tell you his Greek is the most highly stylized of the New Testament, which was written in Greek. And he was an educated professional. He was a physician. He first shows up in the missionary travels of a guy named Paul, the Apostle Paul. But boy, Paul was a fierce unbeliever. He could not stand the church to the point where he was dedicating himself to try to extinguish the nascent movement of Jesus' followers, until a strange thing happened on his way to doing that. He encountered Jesus, who had risen from the dead. It completely changed his life, and you could argue the course of history as a result. Then you take Peter. I mean, he couldn't have been more different than Luke. He was a Jewish working class guy, an early adopter, friend and follower of Jesus. But when you're reading this account, the Gospel of Luke account of the resurrection, one of the things we need to remember is where Peter was right before this, just a couple of nights earlier. Jesus is like, this is the worst night of my life. He's got his closest friends near him. He says, I need you. I need you to pray for me. I need you to be there for me. And Peter, a bit impetuous, is like, Jesus, I got you. I'm all in. He goes as far as to say, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. If you know how this plays out, you're going, how'd that work for you, Peter? Fear gripped him just a short while later. And not once, twice, but three times, he publicly denies even knowing Jesus. In that instant, when he denied him for the third time, Jesus turns and their eyes lock, and Peter's heart breaks, and he melts down and weeps. That's the last time we hear about Peter until this moment. And as the women are reporting their story and the male disciples are rolling their eyes, not Peter. Luke wants us to see a bold contrast. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. And when he saw the tomb empty, it says he left wondering. I love that. He wondered to himself what had happened. So instead of letting his doubt or maybe the shame associated with his public denials of Jesus utterly debilitate him, he had the fortitude to be curious. He explored. He processed. It doesn't say here that he believed. It's that he was wondering about all this. And just an incredible sign for the ages that Peter is, that Easter is an invitation to explore, that it's okay to explore with curiosity the possibility of belief. If you're here this morning, you wouldn't say, I wouldn't describe myself as a person of faith. It's an opportunity to explore it. Or for some of us, maybe you've just felt like for years you've had faith on the shelf. This is an opportunity, once again, to enter in, to pursue, to explore, like Peter, not to sit back with cynicism like the others. And for still others of us who'd say, yeah, I'm sort of like Peter, I'm all in, I want to be part of following Jesus, then it's an opportunity to explore deeper, more deeply, what it means to know Jesus. And then there's Mary. Mary of Magdala. When it refers to her as Mary of Magdala, it wasn't flattering, evidently, because Magdala was this place that had a reputation for immorality and scandal. Mary, we learn earlier in the Gospel of Luke, was a very troubled person. Jesus had actually driven out of her 7 demons. Can you imagine how tormented she must have been? And there's a long-standing and very reliable tradition that Mary was a prostitute. I mean, her life was an absolute wreck until she met Jesus. And then everything changed. You step back and you take a look at these different faces, these people of Easter, and it's really beautiful. The reach of Easter, because here we have socioeconomic, gender, ethnic diversity. We have people who are educated and those who are uneducated. We have religious insiders and moral outsiders. We have someone who was very highly esteemed culturally and someone else who brandished a scarlet letter. The reach of Easter is as wide as the human race and as broad as the human experience. You say, well, that's all well and good for you. I'm not really that much of a religious person. But it's interesting when you look at these individuals, because other than Paul, and let's be honest, his religion was a gross liability, none of these probably would have described themselves before they met Jesus as a religious person. You say, yeah, but I just feel like I have so messed up my life. There's no way God would want anything to do with me. But again, the Easter narrative goes out of its way to feature people who were very flawed, whose lives were very messed up, as if to say to all of us across the ages, hey, however you may have failed, Whatever may hold you captive, nothing is too great for the power of Jesus to overcome. So let's think about that power last. First, the perplexity of Easter. Secondly, the people of Easter. And finally, the power of Easter. It's crystallized in what the angels said to the women at the empty tomb. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. They're quoting Jesus, something Jesus said repeatedly to all these followers, and they just were blind to it. And scholars will tell you that language, it's really interesting, that Jesus must be crucified, must be raised again, that Luke mentions some 18 times in his gospel, is code for divine design. What's it saying? It's saying, you know, Jesus didn't suffer and die merely as a miscarriage of justice. No, no, no. It was God's plan. You're going, but why? How odd. Well, here's where the essence of Easter converges with the essence of Christianity. Because what it's saying is that Jesus, far from dying merely as a martyr, died as a substitute for ill-deserving people across the ages, including you and me, so that dying in our place, he might provide for us what none of us could discover on our own. Or to put it differently, this rules out the possibility that you can reduce Christianity to moralisms, you know, to the golden rule, to being a decent person. It's the extraordinary, life-liberating news that God's love comes to us, not based on our pedigree, race, class, gender, especially not our moral fitness. It's not that we come to God and give him our good record. No, no, no. It's that God has gifted to us the utterly perfect record of his Son who loved us to death. See, this is why Peter wasn't crushed by his doubt and denials. It's this love that completely rescued Mary, and it's this love, the most powerful force in the universe, that's accessible for us today as well. But Easter does something else that's astounding. It launches us into a whole new world of hope inaugurated by the resurrection. The poet Emily Dickinson once wrote, "This world is not conclusion." It's exactly what Easter is saying. That beyond the walls of this world, there is a world that is already breaking in. It means that because Jesus overcame our greatest obstacle, death, that there's no challenge that you or I face that is so great that his power cannot overcome. That death is actually working itself backwards in our lives, undoing every sign of death in us and around us. Wounded hearts, broken relationships, fractured cities, and every sorrow that still lingers. The message of Easter is the world as we know it is not the world as it one day will be. I mentioned earlier the Sagrada Familia in Barcelona, where people have worshiped in, you know, amidst unfinished construction for a long time. And it struck me that that's similar to our experience. We're all unfinished construction sites, aren't we? But the hope that Easter holds out for us is that through faith, we can actually one day enter in fully to that world that Jesus has opened up for us, where he will wipe away every tear from our eye, he will complete his work in us, and he will make us and all of the world once again whole. You may have seen coverage of this, I think in February, but the final tower of the 18 towers that comprise the Sagrada Familia, this fabulous, to me it always resembles like a magnificent sand drip castle. The final tower, the Tower of Jesus Christ, was completed, rising far above in the center of all the other towers, rising high above it. Do you know it now marks the highest point of any church in the entire world? And it was the plan of the architect, Anthony Gaudi, who died a long time ago, what would be placed crowning the very top of the Tower of Jesus. It wasn't some private recognition of his accomplishment. No, no, no. It was a four-armed, three-dimensional cross with its arms extending in every direction as if to say, the risen Jesus is for everyone. And the power of his death and resurrection extends breathtakingly everywhere. May that same power extend breathtakingly everywhere in us with electrifying intensity. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege that I have to get to share this kind of news with everyone who's here today. I pray, oh God, that you would take it and use it in each of our experiences as you know best. And as we now come to your table, I pray that this might be a time where the gospel that we have heard would be one that we could now taste and say truly, as the psalmist said, that the Lord is good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.